Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. Thankful for your mercy and your goodness. Thankful that you have given us this high privilege to assemble together to worship you and to hear you communicate your word to us. We pray that as we have gathered, realizing that our human minds are incapable of focusing on the truth apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For this reason, we do request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and hear precisely what you want us to hear. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing our study in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 7, where we're dealing with avoiding the imitation of unbelievers. Now, last week we started considering the issue when it says in verse 3, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. So we started looking at the issue of sexual immorality last week, where, if you recall, we defined sexual immorality, that's in our context, to mean, or the word fornication, to mean any consensual sexual intercourse between two individuals who are not married to each other. So we began to look at the various reasons to avoid such sexual immorality, and we said, of course, we're going to continue this morning. Now, one of the things that we saw last week was such displeases God, and it has the potential of defiling the body of Christ or the community of believers. And one of one thing that we can expect is wherever there is defilement, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is withheld to an extent. And to my judgment, that may be part of the reason. I'm not saying it's all the reason. That may be part of the reason there seems to be no working of the Holy Spirit evident in most of our local churches today. Anyway, we continue with the last reason, believers should avoid sexual immorality. It is that such sin is costly to both the society and to individuals. That sexual immorality is costly both to individuals and to the nation or society. Now, in effect, we mean that when sexual immorality is practiced, it has detrimental effects on both a nation and on the individual, as such sin draws God's wrath. Now, this scripture, of course, is clear that sexual immorality draws judgment from God. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, informs us that sexual immorality will be punished by the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. This is what it reads: and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. Now, it's not talking about heaven, I mean heaven or hell. It's talking about on this planet. So, it's not only, of course, through the Apostle Paul that the Holy Spirit conveys this truth of God's punishment of sexual immorality. So, he did through the human author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. He reads, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So, it should be clear that God punishes sexual immorality. Now, to drive this point home, we need to consider several examples of punishment for sexual immorality recorded in the scriptures, specifically in the Old Testament. Now, we do so because we know that it is from examples recorded in the Old Testament scriptures that we are to learn of how God deals with us as individuals or how he deals with nations in keeping with the assertion of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15 verse 4. In other words, keep reminding you that the Old Testament is the place to go when you want to find pattern about how God deals with us. It's not given in the New Testament. It's primarily in the Old Testament. So whatever you find there, I know many Christians shut themselves. They say, well, that's Old Testament. They don't read it. But if you want to know how God is going to deal with you in anything, or your nation, or anything, go to the Old Testament. He gave us that many examples. The New Testament is focused narrowly in terms of the church and the doctrine of the church and so on, but not really examples with individuals per se. So this is one of the reasons we do that. Look at Romans 15 verse 4 reads, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. That's the Old Testament. So that through endurance and the encouragement of the scripture we might have hope. So it is in our assertion that sexual immorality is costly to a nation in that it brings God's punishment to such a nation. So we need to examine, at least examine three examples in the Old Testament scripture that attest to this assertion. A first example, of course, is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we read in Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. Genesis, and hold on to Genesis, the 19th chapter for sure. Genesis 19 verse 24 reads, then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. These two cities were destroyed because of sexual immorality, specifically homosexuality. Now that this was the reason for their destruction is implied in the demand of the men of the city to have sexual relationship with the two angels who eventually destroyed the city, that the men of Sodom took to be ordinary human beings. Look at verses 4 and 5 of that Genesis chapter 19. Verse 4 reads, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Now there can be no doubt that the reason for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is sexual immorality. Because the Holy Spirit made a clear reference to that through Jude, in Jude 7. Jude is, as we say, just one chapter per se. So, Jude 7. This is what it reads in Jude 7. It reads, in a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. So, Sodom and Gomorrah, examples of those of nations destroyed because of God's wrath and sexual immorality. A second example of how costly sexual immorality is on a nation is the destruction of Canaan. The destruction of Canaan. Now, God destroyed the Canaanites because of their sexual immorality along with their idolatry, as stated in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 24 through 25. Leviticus chapter 24 verses chapter 18 verses 24 through 25. Now as you go to this, we don't have, I think in my judgment we have something very similar to the destruction of Canaan, to the that parallels the establishment of the United States. There are other parts of the world where people from other countries have gone to try to colonize and take over and so on and so forth. It doesn't quite rise to this level of where a whole group of people is destroyed and there is something in that culture that is clearly against God's instruction. And so that can explain why some of those areas were destroyed. Now, when we say destroyed, it doesn't mean everyone is killed, but that it was taken over. So here, we're saying that Canaan, consisting of so many countries, was destroyed because of sexual immorality. Well, that's one of the reasons. This, look at verse 24 of Leviticus, reads, do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive you out before you became defiled. Even their land was defiled. So I punish it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. Now the Lord indicated, or at least indicated the nations that occupied Canaan were punished for their sin that defiled them and their land. Now there is one kind of sin that was in view in this passage of Leviticus 18, which is unlawful sexual intercourse. Now actually, verses 6 through 23, except for verse 21 of Leviticus 18, are concerned with unlawful sexual intercourse. So that we can say that the primary sin in view in our passage is sexual immorality. Now sexual immorality on a national level is often associated with idolatry. So that idolatry is also a sin that caused the Lord to destroy the people of Canaan or the Canaanites. Now this aside though, we insist that based on the passage we cited, the primary reason stated for God's punishment of the nations of Canaan is a sexual immorality. Now, a third example that supports the assertion that sexual immorality is costly to a nation or a society as it brings about God's judgment is the nation of Israel. Now, during the period of Exodus, some Israelites were involved in sexual immorality associated with idolatry, and that led to God's punishment on Israel so that on account of their sin, several thousands of Israelites died, as stated in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. It is, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the Israel's judges, each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelites into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. But those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. Now, so the fact that many people died in this one incident indicates that sexual immorality is quite costly to a society or to a nation. Now, there's no doubt that the reason for God's punishment on Israel is sexual immorality, as indicated in the sentence of verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. It says, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Now, for sure, idolatry was also involved, but the law into idolatry was the idea of free sex that was offered to the Israelite men. Now, I say the kind of thing today that draws many people into cults, those cults that promote free sex, same kind of thing. And there's something about that the enemy likes to use this more than anything else. I explained to you last week why sex is such a, why it is a big problem in mankind. But the thing is, here, the enemy knows how to go after that. And wherever that is offered, you find that it draws a lot of people. And that, of course, eventually will draw God's judgment. So, as I explained to you last week, that's part of the reason many of the young people today do not want to go to churches where truth is taught. And most of them don't even want to go to church, period. Because there is so much sexual immorality in this country that to tell anyone about it is almost, if you think you're being suicidal. But that's the word of God, and we have to tell it. Hence, though, the primary reason for God's punishment on Israel at this point was sexual immorality. Now, this reason that it was because of sexual immorality is also confirmed by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 8. Chapter 10, verse 8. erase. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Now, of course, that would make us realize that, well, 23,000 who were killed by plague and the other 1,000 were being by those who actually participated. Anyway, these examples that we have cited or prove that sexual immorality is costly to a nation or to a society. Now, God's punishment on a society or a nation because of sexual immorality does not always mean that the nation will be destroyed. It doesn't mean that. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah were totally destroyed to serve as an example of those who will spend eternity in the lake of fire for rejection of God. That's where they go to show what's going to happen. Now, the Canaanites were not completely destroyed, as the history of Israel indicates. Now, Israel was not destroyed totally because of sexual immorality on the part of some individuals, but several thousands of the people died. So the pattern is clear. What pattern, you say? God's punishment for sexual immorality leads to death of several people in a society. That's the pattern. Now, this means that God will not necessarily wipe out a nation today because of sexual immorality, but will bring judgment periodically that will cause several people to die. Now, the problem is that we, modern people, do not recognize that sexual immorality draws God's punishment, so that when several people die because of what we describe as natural disaster or plagues, it does not occur to us that such could be God's judgment for sexual immorality of the nation that suffers such disasters or plagues. So my point really is this, that we suffer periodically, even in this country, because of God's judgment as a result of the sexual immorality present in our nation now. That's the reason. But it doesn't cross their mind. So the truth remains that sexual immorality is costly to a nation, which is part of our main assertion. Now, the second part of our assertion is that sexual immorality is costly on an individual basis, since it draws God's punishment on individuals. Now, to support this part of our assertion, we should also provide examples in the scripture that prove our point. Now, but before we present personal examples, we should recognize that God's instruction to the Israelites with respect to sexual immorality reveal that sexual immorality is costly. Just the instruction by itself tells us it's very costly. Now, it is God's instruction that anyone who commits adultery should be put to death. That's costly, isn't it? As we see, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 22 through 27. And hold on to Deuteronomy 22. I'm going to pick up the next few verses. Deuteronomy chapter 22 reads this way. Verse 22 reads, "If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die." Can you imagine what the population of the United States would be if this is implemented today? "So you must purge the evil from Israel. If a man happens to meet in a town a virgin pledged to be married and he sleeps with her, you shall take both of them to the gate of that time and stoned them to death. The girl, because she was in a town and did not scream for help. And the man, because he violated another man's wife. You must purge the evil from among you. But if out in the country, a man happens to meet a girl pledged to be married and rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. Now you think God is, everything God does sometimes, even though we try to reason out and say, well, it's not fair. God knows it's fair. That if a woman is raped, truly raped, I know people get angry when you use the word truly raped. There are some that's really not rape, but it's all labeled rape. But if it's a true rape, then the man should die. That's what God is telling Israel. Now and here's the reason. He said, only the man who's done this shall die. So do nothing to the girl. She has committed no sin deserving death. In other words, it wasn't her choice. And therefore, nothing should happen to her. So he goes on to explain, this case is like that of someone who attacks and murders his neighbor. For the man found a girl out in the country, and though the betrothed girl screamed, there was no one to rescue her. So that was a true case of rape. And that says, God says, the man, only the man that should die. The woman should be cleared. Now God's instruction that indicates that sexual immorality is costly, though, is not limited to the case of sexual intercourse that violates marriage commitment, but also the case of rape. When I say marriage commitment, there are two ways to look at it at that time. When a person is betrothed, I use the word engaged, but it's not the same thing. When people are engaged in the Old Testament time around Israel, when you are engaged, you are practically husband and wife, except that the marriage has not been consummated yet. Otherwise, by all practical purposes of the law, they are now husband and wife. And when I read this, you see why. Why I can make that kind of statement. So that would be one way somebody's betrothed, and the other way is being married. So when a man rapes a woman not married, the cost was also high, but the punishment was a little bit different. It didn't call for the death penalty again. As indicated in Deuteronomy chapter 22, look at verses 28 and 29. He reads, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered. Now, this is a case where maybe the girl kept quiet, but somewhere, somehow, the whole thing became known. He said, he shall pay the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the girl, for he has violated her. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Now, if you notice, even from last week, some of these are same passage, you can notice one thing, that there was one case where a man can never divorce a woman. It has to do with sex in each case. In the other way, when he told a lie about the woman for not being a virgin, when indeed she is a virgin. So in that case, can never divorce a woman. The second case is where a man rapes a girl that is not married to anyone or engaged to be married. In that case, he says the punishment will also be that he will marry but never divorce that person. So it is true, though, that a man who rapes a girl pays money to the girl's father, but that's not really, in my judgment, the more severe punishment that could come to the man. It is the fact that he could never divorce the woman. That, in my judgment, is probably the toughest punishment. The implication is that the man, as I said, may have a life sentence of misery. That's the implication. Now the wife, when I say that, well, see, the wife could make his life miserable in several ways, knowing that he could not divorce her. Now don't when you read these things, don't think about what happens in the United States or in the Western world or in the world today. Think about the world of which the Bible was written. Women didn't really want to be divorced from their husband because it wasn't easy to fend for yourself if you were a single lady. So a woman would do everything not to be divorced from the husband. So even in some cases, they would take up things that a woman today should not endure or should not be put on her. But she will endure it because what's the other choice? So she will stay there. But if the woman knew that there's nothing this man can do, can never divorce her, well, the true color will come out. And that's why I say he can be a life misery type of sentence for the man. Thus then, the fact that the man could not divorce a woman he married because of rape is punishment. There can be a life sentence depending on the woman's behavior towards the man. Now, regardless of how the marriage goes, the point is that sexual immorality of rape is costly. Of course, even when the sexual intercourse between a man and a virgin is consensual, it is still costly to the man. According to Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. Exodus chapter 22, verses 16 and 17. He reads, verse 16, Exodus 22 reads, "If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her," now this is a case that's not, this is no rape. This is consensual, because even though the word seduces is used, but still the woman has to consent to that. "And sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins." Now, the case of this seduction to sexual immorality can be costly in two ways at that time. Now, it's certainly costly in the sense that a man guilty of such seduction pays the full price for a bride. But that may not really be the most costly part of that punishment for the man. Now, suppose the reason the man seduced the virgin to begin with was because he wanted to marry her, and so his punishment will come in the fact that the girl's father may refuse giving the girl in marriage to the man. So his punishment then will consist of financial losses in addition to the loss of the girl that he desired to marry. Now, here is the thing you have to remember. God, in his goodness, in his plan, everything, well, not that we can explain everything he does. But you notice, the case where sexual immorality incurs the death penalty, a married woman, or a married person, somebody betrothed, or somebody that rapes. But when it is, of course, the rape also depends on whether the person is not married or is not committed to marriage. In that case, same, no death penalty. But, so that means there is something about adultery and any kind of sexual immorality that involves a married person. It's different. And it's very, I'm going to show you, it's very costly. So, anyhow though, A person may say that this instruction is not followed by people today. And so there must be no cause to sexual immorality of the type described in our passage. So I say, well, you know, no one does this today, so maybe it doesn't work. Well, this man, I can tell you, you should rest assured that God will not allow his word to go unfulfilled, that handles the punishment personally, as will be evident in one of the personal examples I will cite later. God handles it now. Now, we mean that even today, God handles the punishment directly, only that when people suffer this punishment, they rarely connect their sufferings to disobedience to God's word. So, with that, we look at examples of how sexual immorality is costly on an individual basis. A first example of how costly sexual immorality can be on a personal level, which in this case also involves the community, is that of the death of Shechem and his people. Shechem raped Dinah, Jacob's daughter, as stated in Genesis chapter 34, verses 2 through 4. Genesis chapter 34, verses 2 through 4. It reads, when Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, get me this girl as my wife. Now it is true that Shechem here wanted to right his wrong by marrying Dinah, but that was not to happen because her brothers killed him and his people for sexual immorality as described. Look at the same Genesis 34, look at verses 25 through 27. It reads, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain. In other words, we studied this in detail, but the background, so you can get refresh your mind, is after Hamor tried and Shechem, they tried to see if they can marry Dinah. The brothers and so on gave a deceptive answer. Say, yeah, you see, we are circumcised. You are not circumcised. We'll let you marry her if you get circumcised. If every man, not just Shechem, every man in the community, if they all get circumcised, then we can intermarry with each other. That was a deceptive answer anyway, because they had something else in mind. And so, while they were nursing the pain of men being circumcised at that age, that was the time they were all vulnerable. And so this is what it's now that what we're reading here in verse 25. We say, 3 days later, while all the men were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. Now, here, for you have to remember, today it's hard for us to understand this because we don't live in what is called an a shame honor society, where in the ancient world it was a shame. Of course, you still hear part of it in the Middle East. It's a shame that you talk about, hear about this honor killing. It's a shame for a family for their child to be raped. So whatever it is, the brother's going to fight. And that's why these two young men, they couldn't have the thought that somebody raped their sister. And so they go after the person with all that they had. So verse 26 said, they put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. Now again, these are some of those things you wonder and explain it fully. But just one man. But why? This one man is the leader. He's a prince. And look at what, just one man, look at his sexual immorality wiped out the whole community of men. Just one man. Because he is what we call the leader. I suspect it was for any other man that would not have happened. For one thing, no one would have given the order for all the men to be circumcised. That was going to happen. But because this was the seat of power. And when a person in the seat of power does anything, it affects the entire nation. Whether people believe it, they don't believe it, it doesn't matter. That's why it does in the seat of power, he prayed for them. Anyway, now this killing of the Shechem and his people unnerved Jacob, of course, so that he rebuked Simeon and Levi for their actions. But the two brothers came back, indicated that the people died because of sexual immorality of Shechem. Look at this still in Genesis 34. Look at verse 31. Verse 31. This is what they say. But they replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? So you can understand, you can understand the outrage. The outrage that most times you don't get it these days, but this was something that these two brothers could not endure. So Shechem brought about destruction of his people, all because of his sexual immorality. So that's the first example. A second example of individual cause of sexual immorality was the case of the unnamed Israelite who brought a Moabite woman into Israel's camp. Now the cause was his death in the hands of Phinehas. According to the passage we cited previously, let's go back to it, but I pick up verses 7 and 8, and that is in Numbers 25. Numbers 25. Let's zero in again on verses 7 and 8. Verse Numbers 25, verse 7 reads, when Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelites into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. Now here is the case of an individual which is what usually happens is, once there is decadency or involvement in idolatry, people's sense of shame disappear. And they don't mind even those in authority. They don't mind others. So that was the case with this unnamed Israelite. Now, he was bold enough when the people were still suffering in his plague. Of course, they didn't really associate it immediately with sexual immorality. He had enough to go and get a woman to have sex with in the camp of Israel. And that is why Phinehas killed him in the act. Now, so the man died. So that was a costly thing to the man. So that you can see how costly, on an individual basis, sexual immorality can be. A third example of how costly sexual immorality is to an individual involves the two sons of Eli that were involved in sexual immorality as described in 1 Samuel chapter 2 verses 22 through 25. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verses 22 through 25. And when you get 1 Samuel, put your marker there. He reads, "Now Eli was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Normally, these women will not be married. They will be unmarried, normally. So he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours.'" Again, I mean, here are things you see that there's a time when parents can do really nothing with their children. You can do much in those formidable years when you can really discipline them and it gets cause some pain. But when they get to be adults, you almost lost the battle if you didn't get it done by then. There's not much you can do. You talk and talk, that's about it. So that's what Eli did here. Verse 24 says, "No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death." Now, when you read that, which we study the sovereign plan of God, gave you this passage. It was God's plan to put them to death. There's a reason for that. Now, remember, they have been involved in various sexual immorality. So there's nothing else than for them to be punished with death. So Eli, as we can say, he heard of the sexual immorality concerning his sons. But in reality, he did nothing. You say, how can he say that? He did nothing. You say, well, yeah, but doesn't he say that he talked to them? Yes, he talked to them, but he still did nothing. And I'm going to explain that for you. Now, it is true. He rebuked them, but he was the priest. See, that's why I say he did nothing. And should have known that the law required for his sons to be put to death. I understand that. In the sense that we can apply these things to other people, we don't want to apply it to ourselves. I can understand that. But being the priest, he should have separated himself from the father, their father, and do what God's law requires. Now, since he was not willing to do this, God stepped in to do it directly, so that the two sons of Eli were killed on the same day in a battlefield. So the reason, and when we say God, part of the reason God kept them from listening is because once they committed the sexual immorality, they sealed their fate. And so whatever else the father said, God made it so that they didn't pay attention, because it's the time he's going to kill them. So they were all, both of them of course, died on the same day in the battle, according to 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 11. It is, the ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. He says to tell us, well, the father didn't do it. God did it. Now, you remember when I said, sure, we don't do it as a society. That doesn't mean God doesn't do it. In other words, we tolerate sexual immorality. We do tolerate it. But that doesn't mean that God tolerates it. So the father God directly, where the death of the two sons of Eli implies that although people may not then put those who are involved in sexual immorality of the type that we've described, it's not all the sexual immorality that calls for death penalty, you remember? I've explained that. But there are those that do. And when that happens, it calls for death penalty. But God, in this case, does it directly now. Now, the two sons of Eli did not die immediately following their sexual immorality. So we should recognize that God's punishment on sexual immorality may not always involve immediate punishment to those involved in it. But we can be assured that he will eventually punish sexual immorality on this planet. Now that you can be sure. So what I'm arguing to you is very simple. People get involved in sexual immorality of the type that we've been describing. They go on and on and nothing seems to happen. And people say, well, maybe God's word has failed. And I'm saying God's word has not failed. No matter what it is, his word has not failed. That we humans have ways of ignoring him, and he has ways of reminding us who is in charge. So, sure enough, Eli thought that he did all he could. And I mean, as an encouragement to those who are young, raising children, you must do all you can to drive away foolishness from them at very early stages of their lives. Don't think that, well, in fact, if my children once again to be 2 years old, you almost lost the battle. At 2 years old. If they can be, once they get to that 2 years old and you have not got them to where they are very mindful, you almost lost the battle. So this is why it's very important, very early, to begin to ensure that the children understand consequences to actions, and begin to break that stubbornness of our human will that leads to all kinds of things, arrogance and so on. But if it is done quite early, the way God has given for our parents to do it is through the use of the rod. And if you do that successfully within those few years, for the most part you have minor problem with them, but you still have problem with children. But you will have succeeded in breaking down some of those things that cause people to go to the deep end. So eventually, when they leave home, you are free. But as long as they're still in your home, then you still your responsibility. So that is the thing here. These two sons and the way they lived, they live very close to each other. So there's a saying we can say, they never left home, but they have actually left home because they were married. So the truth of the matter is, God will do what people choose not to do. In other words, he'll never allow his word to go void. A fourth example of how costly sexual immorality can be on an individual basis is that of King David. story that most of you know here very well. He committed adultery along with murder, for which God punished him. God's punishment on David for both sins is described in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 through 14. Second Samuel chapter 12, and hold on to that Second Samuel, because we will pick up from other verses of that. Anyway, Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 10 reads, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says: out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." Now there is one thing that we have to remember though. In case of David here, he committed all these sins, but he never really came to his senses to admit or confess them until the prophet had to remind him. At that point, in my judgment, it's already too late. Because if you and I sin, and we will deal with that sin immediately, God forgives us. Now, there are other consequences that may come, but he forgives us. He forgives us. But if he had to remind us, by that I mean, by if he had already begun some judgment on us, and that's when we came to our senses, there's no stopping. The whole thing will go through. And that's what David had to face here. He did not immediately recognize his sin, confessed it, and so he allowed it to germinate. That's what I call germinating of sin. Now, according to the law, though, David should be executed for adultery. Now, remember, as you know, even in this country, no one is above the law. So David, sure he was a king. I know that would be difficult to execute, but sure enough, his sin of adultery called for the death penalty. But God transferred his death penalty to his son that will be born as a result of the adultery. In other words, once he came to his senses and more or less pleaded for God's mercy, God said, "No, okay, I'm going to transfer your death penalty to your son that's going to be born." Now, this, what I just explained to you, may not be that clear from the NIV and many of our English translation. But the explanation is based on a different analysis of the Hebrew line. That's, look at in verse 13, look at that line, say, "The Lord has already taken away your sin." That sentence, the Hebrew gives us another way of translating it. And that is why this explanation comes out clearly, which is that God has transferred his death penalty due him to his son. This explanation is reflected in the translation of the Revised English Bible that rendered the Hebrew line this way. This is where listen carefully, I have to read it twice so you know why I said that's the case. It is, the Lord has laid on another the consequence of your sin. Let me read that again. The Lord has laid on another the consequences of your sin. So that means God transferred the death penalty due to David to his son. Now that aside though, David's punishment for adultery and murder is intertwined. So that God punished him in both ways. So he could reap what he sowed in sexual immorality and reap what he sowed in murder. That's what I mean by intertwined. Now the first punishment David suffered was directly related to his sin of adultery. The very first thing he suffered has to do with adultery, because the child that resulted from it died, as stated in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 18. 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 18. But looking at time, we need to take our break. After the Lord's Supper, we get to it.